Good morning, Amboy Baptist. I hope all is well, especially as we continue to walk through this very difficult and ever-changing landscape called our way of life. It's really hard, isn't it? I don't know about you, but this has been a roller coaster week as I deal with the matter of reopening our church. I am keenly aware of the differing views out there, and I get it. But as I have said to a few of you already, I want to reopen safely. I don't want anyone to get sick because I did something stupid as your pastor. In my mind, the lives of people I love and the lives of people you love are just way too important. And secondly, I want to reopen legally, primarily because we need to be a good witness to our community. And biblically, we are in subjection to our governing authorities, like them or not. Right now, I think Jesus might say to us, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's a balance, isn't it? And discernment is needed. And that's what I've been praying for a lot. I've also been reaching out to others for wise counsel for quite some time. Last Tuesday, I participated in an online meeting with 40 Clark County pastors from various denominations who had the same concerns I had. And on the following day, I participated in a meeting sponsored by the Pacific Justice Institute with nearly 800 pastors across the nation to discuss the same safety and legal concerns with real lawyers who have been working with churches. These lawyers brought up issues, honestly, I had not considered before. For example, the insurance of the church may not cover us if we are operating outside the law. I had never thought of that. That was some news to me. As you may have heard, on Friday morning, President Trump issued a statement that he considered churches to be essential. Amen to that. He wanted them opened by this Memorial Day weekend, or he would just override the governors. Our president also said that he was confident that the churches would ensure worship services were safe for all who attend. This was great news. But unfortunately, just a few minutes later, the White House spokeswoman acknowledged that it was still up to the governors. I don't know. I suspect maybe the 10th Amendment came up. I don't know. It's just a guess. So anyway, I feel like to some degree we're kind of back to square one. As it currently stands, the governor's stay home, stay healthy order expires on May 31st. I suspect he will extend it, but I hope he modifies it to allow churches to gather together. As I see it right now, I want to ensure we are prepared to safely and legally reopen at a moment's notice. So this week I will be at the church to do some extra house cleaning, I guess if you want to call it that. I'm going to reconfigure the sanctuary to promote social distancing, as that will most likely still be a requirement for churches. And I will put some finishing touches to a plan So we'll be ready to reopen when we have a firm date. Anyway, I know this is hard for all of you, and I do get it. This isn't something I expected in my first year as a pastor, and quite honestly, I am overwhelmed with this massive burden. So I just ask for a little bit of understanding, a little bit of patience, and a truckload of grace. That'd be appreciated. For this morning, as a reminder, Trish and I will be at the church beginning at 11 a.m. So if you want to drive up, we'd be happy to chat and pray with you. And if it helps, Trisha made some brownies and her famous chocolate-covered peanut butter balls. So we would love to see you, and even if it's only for just a few moments. And one more thing. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, a day set aside where we honor the men and the women who made the ultimate sacrifice for this country. As I was reading some quotes about this special day, I came across one by George S. Patton, and he said, "It is foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived." I actually like that. God gave to this country special men and special women who lived among us. And they were willing to give their own lives, lives they cherished just like we do, for a country they loved, and for the honor of service. So tomorrow, just take a moment to thank God for such men and such women who lived. A Christian writer stated, "When I was a teenager growing up in the country, we had great fun letting the yearling calves out of the barn after a long winter. These calves had been born the summer before, so the enclosure in the barn was the only world they had known. They were kept there because of the harsh northern winters. When spring came, we would open the gates that had separated the calves from the outside world, and the calves were free to go into the field. However, the calves didn't know what to do with their newfound freedom. On a typical day, the calves bucked and jumped and ran around inside the enclosure in excitement, but wouldn't leave it. Often they would run up to where the gate used to be and slam on the brakes. From a full gallop, they planted their front feet and dropped their noses to the ground as their rumps flew up in the air, stopping exactly where they would have had to stop if the gate had been there. Then they wheeled and sprinted, tail flying, for the other side of the barn. Afterward, not having any more nerve for the bold approach, they changed strategies and inched cautiously up to the invisible barrier as if it were a snake. When they had exhausted their supply of nerve, they jerked back as though they had been bitten. Then they ran around again on the inside of the enclosure like a merry-go-round gone amok, bucking and jumping and kicking the air. It would sometimes take hours for them to get up the nerve to leave, terrified of their sudden freedom, preferring the safety of their small enclosure to the unknown openness of the pasture outside. These calves were just like the Galatians. Christ had opened the gate so they could enjoy the pasture of God's amazing grace, and yet the Galatians were in danger of returning to the enclosure. Confinement under a legalistic religious system. Why would they want to return to the enclosure when the freedom was theirs? Essentially, that is the question that Paul has been asking these Galatian believers. Having been freed from the bondage of the law, why would they now want to lose their freedom and go back into bondage? This morning, we are starting Galatians chapter 5. In the first four chapters, Paul had defended his apostleship. He had defended his ministry. And he had defended the gospel of grace that he preached. Paul had thrown everything at them but the kitchen sink, explaining the truth that God's favor does not come by self-effort or by doing religious works, but solely as a result of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ did it all. His work was complete, and there was nothing anyone could add to it to make it any better. Now in chapters 5 and 6, Paul shifts from right doctrine to right living, explaining not only what it means to be saved by grace, but what it means to live by grace. So, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom is the central theme of this letter to the Galatians. And this chapter begins with a key verse about freedom that directly ties to what we learned last week in chapter 4. If you recall, Paul reminded the Galatian believers that they were spiritual descendants of the free woman, Sarah, not the slave woman, Hagar. Spiritually speaking, they were miracles, just like Isaac, who was born as a result of God's grace. But they were living like Ishmael, a child of the flesh, born as the result of people taking matters into their own hands instead of trusting God. The Galatians were not spiritual slaves. They were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So why become slaves now? This isn't what God wanted for them. And let me say something here, because this will be important for context as we move forward. Paul is addressing Christians, believers in the Galatian church. Granted, there may be some lost people in the congregations, as there are in most congregations, but Paul is primarily addressing believers. We know this because Paul refers to the Galatians as brethren. And, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Paul would not have said this if they were not believers. So in verse 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." The Greek word for freedom is eleftheria. Hopefully I didn't butcher that. It's a technical term from a legal document in Paul's day for freeing a slave purchased from a slave market, and then being given complete freedom in Roman society. Remember, Paul is addressing people who understand the Roman culture. So when Christ purchased us from spiritual slavery, he did not do it in order to lead us into another form of spiritual slavery. It was for total freedom that he purchased us and set us free. Free from what? As we have already discussed in the context of this letter, free from the law. In Christ, believers are free from the condemnation of the law, meaning they no longer have to look in that mirror which continually reminds them just how filthy they are. In Christ, believers are free from the custody of the law, which held sinners on death row until fully pardoned by God. And in Christ, believers are free from the control of the law, no longer fearful of the strict guardian that demanded perfect obedience or else. In Christ, believers are set free. And Paul says we are to stand firm in that freedom. How do we stand firm in this freedom? I think by continually reminding ourselves that in Christ, God has already declared us acceptable. And even though we stumble and fall more often than not, we've been justified, already declared righteous by God. In Christ, we are approved by God. We are in his favor, not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ has already done. We have that assurance. So let that truth sink in very deep and confidently take a stand for your freedom. It's yours. Paul Harvey once told about a group of scientists who were determined to teach a chimpanzee to write. For 14 years, the scientists labored diligently and patiently with this chimpanzee, providing things in its cage to enable it to form certain syllables. Finally, the day arrived when it seemed that the chimpanzee was actually going to construct a sentence from the symbols it had been learning. Word went out, and the other scientists crowded into the room and gathered around the cage. The scientists could hardly contain themselves as they pressed around the cage to read the history-making sentence. This is what the chimpanzee wrote. "Let me out." Even the monkey figured it out. The thought from Paul was clear to the Galatians. Do not let anyone make slaves of you, because Christ has already set you free. He's paid the full price for your freedom. And any teaching which makes self-effort and self-reliance a means to earn God's acceptance and approval is false, and it must be rejected. And yet, these Galatian believers were on the verge of willingly being yoked in slavery to the law, returning to the enclosure like those young calves. Verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Paul takes us back to the subject of circumcision again. And this religious work appears to be the centerpiece of the false teaching by the Judaizers. If you recall, circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant with Abraham. It was a physical reminder that a person can be in a gracious covenant with God by faith, just like Abraham. But unfortunately, the Jews turned what God meant to be a mere symbol into a religious work. They believed earned them a right standing with God. Now, was Paul against circumcision? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised to avoid any unnecessary conflicts with the Jews over this very hot topic. In that case, Timothy's circumcision was not performed as a way to earn salvation or to gain God's favor, but solely as a strategy to be more effective in the mission field. So Paul was not opposed to the act of circumcision. He was opposed to their reason for circumcision. If the Galatian believers submitted to the false teaching of the Judaizers and were circumcised to gain God's favor, they would, in essence, be confessing that the finished work of Christ was not sufficient, that the law needed to be obeyed to really gain God's approval and acceptance, and that one needs to become a Jew in practice to become a true child of God. Circumcision was a way of saying that Jesus was not enough, and they needed to add something more. This is what Paul was opposed to, not the act of circumcision, but the reason for it. Paul continues and says to the Galatians that if you submit to circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if they receive circumcision as a way of gaining acceptance with God, or add any other means of self-effort to the finished work of Christ, then Christ will be considered of no value to them. They will no longer be trusting in Christ. He will only become a part instead of the whole. And sadly, the believer will struggle to live the Christian life in their own strength. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. I'm reminded of what Paul asked last week. Do you know what the law says? Do you really know what you're getting yourselves into? In this verse, Paul tells the Galatians they can't cherry pick the law. It's not a potluck where you get to choose what you want to eat. It's all or nothing. Once a person submits to one part of the law, in this case circumcision, that person is obligated to obey the whole law, every detail of every commandment. And if you fail at one little part of the law, you fail the whole thing. This is what we were told in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Yes, even if you were able to perfectly keep all of the commands except for one, you would suffer the same fate as if you broke every one of them. And just so you know, there are no brownie points for doing your best. There are no certificates for being the most improved. There are no pats on the back for trying hard. And there are no trophies for good intentions. There is no grace and there is no mercy when it comes to the law. It is unforgiving. So Paul says, don't start down that road of circumcision thinking you can stop right there. Once you start down that road, you're obligated. You're committed to keep the whole law, all of it, all of the time. It's an all or nothing proposition if you're going to go down that road. And just so you know, the law cannot save you. It will not give you life, and it cannot make you righteous in the eyes of God. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. This verse strikes fear in the hearts of many Christians. And it's often quoted by some to support their idea that a true believer in Christ can lose their salvation. I guess, putting this verse in a vacuum, I can see where some could come to that conclusion, that a believer could lose their salvation. But I've learned over the years that we should not draw conclusions based on a passage in a vacuum, especially on a topic that is so important as the security of a believer. When interpreting Scripture, it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. So when we come to a passage that may be difficult to understand, we should use passages that are clear to help us understand those that are not. So on the subject of the security of the believer, here are some passages we should consider for comparison. And these are not exhaustive by any stretch of the means. And as I read these, I want you to listen for a central truth. And you might want to write these down too. The first passage, John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 10, verse 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, verse 37 through 39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Almost done. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And finally, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. So, what was a central truth in these passages? From these passages, the question of eternal security is not in our ability to hold on to what God has freely given us. Instead, these passages speak more about the truth of God's ability to hold on to us. God is able, and because he is able, we who are in Christ, we who have genuinely accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are secure in our salvation. So in light of these passages, and there are others like them, we can conclude that Paul is not talking about the loss of a believer's salvation here. Instead, his focus is much broader. He is focusing on two different ways, the way of grace and the way of the law. There is the true gospel of relating to God by grace, and there is the false teaching of relating to God through a legalistic religious system under the law. That's his focus here. Now, I will admit that Paul used some pretty scary words in verse 4. For example, Paul used the word severed. That doesn't sound good, does it? That word severed means to be cut off, and it seems best translated as alienated or to be of no effect. So in context, if the Galatians choose the law as the way to be right with God, then Christ becomes a stranger to them. he becomes of no effect. And as a consequence, his grace will not be experienced in their lives. Likewise, when Paul used the phrase fallen from grace, he is literally saying you are fallen down from grace. It does not mean that grace has been taken away from the believer. Rather, the believer has stumbled from the way of grace by choosing the way under the law. And just for clarification's sake here, grace does not mean salvation. Grace is not salvation. Grace is the route to salvation. Grace is the way to salvation. And for the believer, living in grace is also the way we are to continue to function and operate and relate to God in our Christian walk. So as a consequence of making Christ a stranger and falling from grace, the Galatians will have stumbled to a lower level of living under their own strength and effort, continually struggling to abide by a religious system of legalistic rules and regulations and rituals, which Paul knows they cannot keep. And their lives will become nothing but a treadmill of constant defeat and discouragement and despair. You show me a legalistic Christian, and I will show you a miserable Christian who is experiencing slavery on this treadmill, not freedom. And here's the really sad part. When you fall down from the way of grace into legalism, God's love seems very conditional in nature, and you move from assurance and security to doubt and fear, always wondering if you did enough to please God and earn His favor. You will not grow spiritually in Christ under legalism. You will not find joy, and you will not find peace outside the realm of God's grace. Now in verse 5, Paul shifts gears and he tells us about the life of a believer living in the realm of grace. He says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." When Paul says that we are waiting for the hope of righteousness, he is referring to one of two possibilities. On one hand, he may be referring to the righteousness that grows in us slowly, day by day, as we live by grace through faith in Christ. On the other hand, he may be referring to the day when our righteousness will suddenly be complete, the day Jesus returns. Both ideas are true, because our salvation is past, present, and future. We have been saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. We are being saved day by day as the Spirit works within us to bring about our daily righteousness, and we will be saved when we see Jesus. For the believer in Christ, we have assurance that Jesus paid it all. It is by God's grace through faith in Jesus that we are saved and already have God's full favor. And it's by His grace that we continue to live the Christian life day by day, depending on the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Living the Christian life is not hard. It's absolutely impossible outside the grace of God. Verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." What is Paul saying here? God does not care if a Christian is circumcised or not. In Christ, circumcision means nothing, and the lack of circumcision means nothing, as long as it is not a religious work to gain God's favor and acceptance. Christ has already secured God's favor and acceptance for you. What does matter is that we trust God because we love Him, and more importantly, because He loves us. God loves you, and He doesn't need all of your legalistic works to earn His love. He doesn't need a single thing from you, but your heart. God simply wants your heart. And once He has your heart, the spiritual fruit and the righteousness will naturally come as an act of love. Chuck Swindoll has an excellent illustration I want to close with. Back in the 19th century, our 16th president realized something radical must be done about slavery in our country. Unwilling to look the other way any longer, on September 22nd, 1862, he presented what came to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation, an official document condemning human slavery. Abraham Lincoln, realizing that slavery is completely against human dignity, officially abolished it from the United States on that day. Tragically, little changed in the daily life of our nation, even though the slaves were officially declared free. You know why. You've read the stories. The Civil War was still going on. The plantation owners never informed their slaves. The vast majority of the former slaves couldn't read. So they had no idea what the news was carrying. There was no mass media then to announce those kinds of presidential pronouncements. And so for the longest time, slavery continued, though it had been officially brought to an end. The war ended in April of 1865. Do you know when Lincoln's declaration was officially enacted? When did the people finally begin to leave their enslaved lives and make their way toward freedom? December 18, 1865. More than 3 years after President Lincoln first released his proclamation, and Lincoln had been dead for months. The word traveled out to the streets of Washington and down into the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, across the back roads of the Carolinas and into Georgia, then Alabama, then Mississippi, then Louisiana, then Texas, then Arkansas, announcing what had been true for more than 1,000 days. Even then, the word somehow either wasn't believed or wasn't acted upon. Those officially emancipated people, thinking slavery was the way they were condemned to exist, continued to live in bondage, even though they had been declared free men and free women since the fall of 1862. Believers, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And the harder a person works to be saved or to keep being saved, the further the believer stumbles from the way of grace. When you add to Christ, you subtract grace. Let me repeat that. When you add to Christ, you subtract grace. If I have described you this morning, if you've fallen down from grace, you need to confess that Jesus is more than enough for you, that his completed work was sufficient, and you now have full favor with God. That's a fact. It's a done deal in Christ. You don't have to be a stranger with a gracious God. And when you are serving the Lord, ask yourself, why? Why? Are you trying to earn God's approval and favor through your service? Or are you simply serving as an act of love and worship for God? Those are questions worth asking. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for grace. Father, we could not live this Christian life without either. We need Jesus, especially now, Lord God. Father, I just pray that your grace would just penetrate us, that it would sink deep down into our hearts, that the truth of what you did for us, Lord God, would just be so ingrained in our minds that we would fully understand what it means to be in Christ. Father, I thank you that we are accepted in Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ. We have a right standing with you in Christ. We are in your favor in Christ. Thank you for Christ. Father, I thank you for our salvation by grace. And Father, I thank you that we are to continue to live our lives and to walk with you by grace. And Father, I will admit, there have been many times when I have tried to earn your favor, to be more pleasing to you. And I forget that there's nothing I can do to cause you to love me more. Not a thing. And that goes my brothers and sisters as well. There's not a thing they can do, not a thing, to cause you to love them more. You love them to the full extent, and I thank you for that. Father, forgive us, Father, when we disregard you. Forgive us, Lord, when we consider you to be of no benefit. Forgive us, Lord God, when we do not value you. And Father, just remind us just how important we are to you. So important that Jesus gave his life. I thank you, Father. Help us, Lord God, to walk in this life with you, step by step, under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.